Now, most of the younger ones here won't be familiar with this reference, but our older ones might there. Because it was in the 1970s that comedian Flip Wilson popularized the phrase, "The devil made me do it." The devil made me do it. And it came out of a character that he portrayed. It's actually a female character, that every time her husband accused her of doing something wrong, that was her response. "I didn't do anything wrong. The devil made me do it." And ever since then, it's become a catchphrase. It's actually been used in legal defense by criminals, right? They shouldn't be held accountable for their actions because it was the devil that made them do it. It was the devil that forced them to do that. Now, blaming the devil, though, isn't a modern invention. It's actually something that stretches back all the way to the garden, right? Ever since then, right, as man and women have sinned, from our first parents, some of our instincts is to blame something outside of ourselves, but specifically to blame the enemy, right? You might remember some of those old cartoons, right, with the pitchforked demon right on one shoulder and the angel on the other side and the devil's whispering, right, temptations and to do wrong and all of that in one ear, and the angel's trying to counter that, right, with the opposite of it, and on most occasions, right, the devil's actually the one that won, right? Whatever was whispered there actually was the thing that could not be resisted. Now, some believers have a twisted, like a distorted understanding of the devil and his power, in the sense that they ascribe to the devil too much power. Too much power in the sense that the devil actually can make them or force them actually to sin against their will. It's something that they can't resist. They're actually helpless to resist. They can do nothing but obey. Some Christians like to blame the devil for just about everything, right? And the devil ends up being kind of the whipping boy where we use him as a justification for sinful behavior or wrong decisions or bad decisions or things that we do, right? It's the devil. It's not me. It's the devil that made me do it. We talked last week of this extreme fanaticism that we need to avoid. An extreme, right, where we are obsessed with the demonic, right? Where, again, we can tend to blame the devil for everything. We see the devil as the cause for all of the wrong that happens in our life, for all of the sin we allow in our life. If we're broke and we have nothing left in our checking account because we actually spent more than we made, well, we need to rebuke the spirit of poverty, right? That stole from our checking account, right? It's happened. Been there, done that. Bought the T-shirt over and over again, right? A relationship goes bad, right? We're rebuking a devil. We're casting down a stronghold, right? There's this excessive fanaticism that we need to avoid. And there's the other distortion on the other end. Read not long ago, it's just shocking, the number of Christians that actually do not believe in a real, literal being as the devil. There's several surveys, and they all have a range of numbers in this, but Christians who were surveyed or claimed to be Christians who were surveyed were asked if they believed in a real being called the devil. And anywhere from 40 to 60% of those who claim to be born-again Christians do not believe in a literal devil. They believe the devil is a symbol of evil. It's a metaphorical creation in God's word to help us understand the nature of evil, but this being actually does not exist. And a lot of Christians don't believe that. And I think some of that has to do with the age we live in, right? We live in a time of massive, breathtaking, right, scientific and technological advancements in all sorts of arenas, and that has created a skepticism in people's hearts, you know, where if things don't have a naturalistic or materialistic explanation or point of view, we tend to discard it. So to ask someone who has that mindset already, you need to believe in the Prince of Darkness, you know, it's kind of challenging for a lot of folks, wrong as they may be, because the reality is then they're not grounded or rooted in the Word of God. And we mentioned last week, we have the extreme of excessive fanaticism, then we have the extreme of empty rationalism that we need to avoid, okay? We can't go to those extremes. Our desire is to have a biblically based understanding of this thing called spiritual warfare, of the spiritual world and how you and I are to relate to it. So we can either take the devil too seriously or we can take him not seriously enough, and those extremes need to be avoided. So today we're going to explore in Ephesians chapter 6 another portion here where we try to understand who is the devil. Who is the devil? Does he exist? And if he does, then what power does he have over us? What are the implications? What does that mean for us in the context of living this Christian faith out? This letter to the Ephesians here was explaining a lot of things about the gospel, a lot of things of how the gospel works itself out in people's lives. This is what it looks like to follow Jesus Christ. And here's the opposition that you're going to face. So what does that all mean? We're continuing to try to flesh all of this out. Now, as we read this passage here in a moment, I want to encourage you, if you do have any questions, text them to the number you see in your sermon handout, 321-280-9000. If we have enough time at the end of the service, I will try to go ahead and answer as many of those questions as you can. Anything related to spiritual warfare, we'll try to get to it. And keep in mind, in the next few weeks, we're going to continue to flesh some of this out. So Ephesians chapter 6, let's turn to the word of the Lord this morning. Verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. This is the word of the Lord. Now let's talk a little bit about what we need to know about our enemy. Obviously, if we're going to engage in conflict of any kind, right? If you are fighting a war, it is helpful to know something about your enemy, right? In Sun Tzu's famous Art of War, right? There's copious amounts in that work there in ancient warfare about knowledge of your enemy. You need to know who you're up against. You need to know who this is that is opposing you, their tactics, their schemes, their methods of warfare, so that you understand how to combat them with the goal of defeating them, of winning the engagement. Now, the good news is that the Bible does not leave it as a mystery for us as to who our enemy is. It's not some nebulous, evil, ambiguous force out there or energy that you and I feel is bad and we need to avoid. The Bible tells us who God's enemy is. The Bible tells us clearly who the enemy of the saints of God is. And the Bible calls him by many different names that we're going to see there. And one of them is the devil. And there are references to the devil in several Old Testament books, and every apostolic writer in the New Testament references the devil, warns against the devil and his demonic forces in one degree or another. So who is the devil? Who is it? So many Christians don't believe in the devil. And you might be sitting here this morning and saying, I really don't believe in be a literal being. You know, like, maybe you didn't grow up believing that. Maybe you were taught something different. But I pray today that you see through the scriptures who you're actually up against, right? And actually, our status in terms of this battle as saints of the living God. So my prayer is that you will gain understanding in this area. Who is the devil? First thing I want you to know is that the devil is a created being. The devil's a created being. Didn't exist forever. He's not eternally existent like the triune God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, who always has been, always is, and always will be. He actually was created, and I'm going to show you in the scriptures where it says that. And we're first introduced to this created being in Genesis, the third chapter, where it says that the serpent was more cunning than all of the other animals. And we understand, right? This is why it's important to read all of the Bible, right? The serpent is actually Satan, who tempts our first parents and leads them in rebellion. And the subsequent result was the fall of mankind. So we're first introduced there to him. He had a beginning. So you need to know that. He was created. He had a beginning. He does not possess the same attributes as God. He's not God's equal opposite. Okay? It's not yin and yang. It's not just light and darkness, and they're the same. The dark force and the light force. No. He doesn't share the attributes of omniscience and omnipotence and omnipresence. Okay? So we need to have a good understanding of that. Ezekiel, the 28th chapter, begins to give us an understanding of the enemy here. Okay, it's a passage that's infused with a lot of imagery and language. But Ezekiel chapter 28 refers to the day where he was created. And this being was called an anointed cherub, anointed guardian cherub. Okay, we don't really know what that is, right? But most likely he was of the same kind of rank or creation as Michael, the angel of the Lord, that's referenced in the Bible, Gabriel, the angel of the Lord, who are referred to as chief princes or archangels, okay? So there was something about this being here that was created, and it says also in Ezekiel 28, he was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty, covered with every precious stone. So no doubt, as a special creation of God, like all of the angelic beings, as God's creation of all things, right? Perhaps this being occupied an important rank, right, in the angelic hosts. He's a spiritual being. Again, we don't know a whole lot of this. The Bible doesn't spell those things out for us, but it talks about his creation, talks about his beginning, talks about what he was. And the thing we need to understand about this being is that he was not created evil. He was not created evil. Ezekiel 28:15 says this, that he wasn't made evil, he became evil. It says, "You were blameless in all your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." Okay? Till unrighteousness was found in you. But he was created blameless. Like all of God's creation, he was created good. When was he created? We don't know. But we do know that God made the heavens and the earth during the week of creation, spelled out in Genesis 1 and 2. So at some point during that time, angelic beings came in to play here, were created. And Ezekiel 28 goes on to say that his heart was filled with pride because of the way he was made. Filled with pride regarding his intellect, his wisdom, his power, his position, that it says he became corrupt in heart and rebelled against God. There's another passage in Isaiah, the 14th chapter, that chronicles this rebellion, right, of the devil, his rebellion against God. And it's there in Isaiah 14 where we get the name Lucifer. Now, your older translations like the King James will actually refer to Lucifer. Your newer translations will refer to him as the day star or the morning star, right? And that word in the Hebrew, when you get the Latin derivation of it, is that's where the name Lucifer comes from, right? So if you looked in like your concordance and looked for Lucifer, you're not going to find it. But it comes from that reference there in Isaiah 14:12, where it says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star," or morning star, "son of dawn," right? And it says there in that passage that this morning star actually desired to be God. He wanted to occupy the place of God. And there's five I will statements that Lucifer makes there. This being that was created by God that now wanted to become like God. He says, "I will ascend to the heaven over the stars of God." And the stars of God is the angels, right? The angelic host. "I will set my throne on high. I will sit upon the mountain of the assembly. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud." And he says this, "I will make myself like the Most High." The arrogance, right, of a created being saying they want to make themselves like the Creator. And it says there in that passage in Isaiah 14 that God cast him out from his presence. He was cast out of heaven to the earth. And then we have another portion in Revelation 12, read that when you get a chance a little bit later there, that tells of this cosmic battle, that tells of this war that took place in heaven, the rebellion of Lucifer there, and the resistance that came from the other angelic hosts led by Michael. And it says there that the ancient serpent was defeated along with a third of the angelic host that rebelled with him. And they were cast down from heaven to earth. Now, that's the stuff of Lord of the Rings. And, you know, we read that stuff and go, we don't have a context for understanding all of that. But the scripture gives us glimpses of that time period, okay? Back at the earliest part of creation, we don't know when it happened, but after the creation, and he falls. He rebels. Pride enters his heart. He wants to be like God, this created being, and he's cast from the presence of the Lord. But it's important to note, he's cast down from heaven to earth. This is why we find him in that garden scene, I believe. Okay, and, of course, all of the attacks that come as a result of that. The Bible also calls him Satan. That word Satan, that title means adversary. Okay, when you see the word devil used, same thing, right? Means slanderer or accuser. Now, these are all the names and titles that the scriptures ascribe to this being that rebelled against God. He's referred to as the evil one, referred to as the ancient serpent in scripture, the tempter. He's given the name Abaddon in Revelation, which means destruction. He's referred to as Apollyon, which means the destroyer. He's referred to as Beelzebub and Belial in the Gospels. He's called the God of this age, the prince of this world, and Jesus called him the father of lies, right? All different terms and titles and descriptors given about this particular being. Now, it doesn't sound like a metaphorical being if he had a creation, okay? So I want you to put that in context there. Again, he was instrumental in our fall through deceiving Adam and Eve in the garden by causing them to doubt God's promises, doubt God's commands and what God had said to them when God instructed them. You can eat of all the trees of the garden, but of this one tree, if you eat of it, the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he tried to introduce doubt and lies and unbelief into the heart of man. And of course, they bit the hook there. What we know about the devil is that he opposes God and his people. He hates God. He hates God's people. He hates the church of Jesus Christ. And he's forever tempting to lead us astray from our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus expresses the devil's intent and purpose in John 10:10 when he said the thief, referring to the devil, comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. That's his goal. That's his purpose. So we're given a warning in 1 Peter 5:8 to be alert and sober-minded because our enemy prowls around like a lion looking for someone to devour, The devil wants to bring destruction to the people of God. The devil wants to thwart the advancement of God's kingdom here on the earth. The devil wants us to turn our gaze and affection and attention away from the beauty, majesty, magnificence of our Lord Jesus Christ and to place it on earthly things, whether it be ourself, whether it be on the idols of our heart, or to covet other things. He wants to destroy us. And because he led a third of the angelic host in rebellion, he has an army. These are the cosmic forces or the spiritual forces, the demonic army that is referenced in scriptures. And these forces are marshaled against the Christian. And the Bible refers to them as demons, right? You want to know where demons came from? It's them, all right? It's them. These deceivers, right? What the Bible refers to as demons are these angels who were cast out from heaven to the earth. Jude chapter 6 helps us understand that because it speaks of angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, right? They rebelled against God. They faced punishment and judgment, were cast to the earth, and are part of these forces here. So that's a little bit about the enemy, and there's more that could be said. And I want to encourage you to go back and listen to those scriptures. We're going rapid fire through some of this today. But to have a proper theology and understanding of the origin of this being called the devil and what his purpose is and why we are warned against his schemes. Why we're told to stand against the schemes of the devil by putting on the full armor of God, and that is how we are strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, because we are going to face opposition in our Christian walk. So let's try to unpack a little bit about these schemes. How do we now learn a little about the tactics of the enemy? Because he says there to put on the whole armor of God so that we be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Schemes. The Greek word methodeia, where we get our word method. Method, okay? It implies cunning and cleverness and craftiness and deceptions. And notice that the scripture says the schemes, a definite article is placed there. These aren't general random schemes that he employs. They're actually specific, targeted schemes against individuals. That the devil actually does use specific, subtle, stealthy plans targeted to individuals with the intent to defeat and discourage and depress and deceive and distress and dishearten and devour and destroy us. That's his goal. Attacking our minds and hearts with tailor-made temptations. Using lies targeted at us as artillery to target our areas of weaknesses and vulnerabilities. And his methods are attractive. They're deceptive. They're ensnaring. You know, if he would show himself to us in the utter repulsiveness of his unholiness, right, we probably wouldn't be so tempted to fall into his schemes and his traps. But he doesn't attack us that way. He doesn't come at us face to face like that. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is describing the allure of these false apostles, these false teachers who were in the church and deceiving believers. And he said they're coming as ministers of the gospel, so everybody is receiving them. And he says in verse 14, and no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. As an angel of light. What does that tell you? Came to him, comes to us like he comes into the garden scene, right? Where they weren't frightened, they weren't disturbed by his presence, and they just said, well, maybe what he's saying is true. His attacks cloud our minds and hearts with illusion and fantasy. He uses subterfuge. And we need to be on guard against that. Now, there's a lot of things we could talk about the schemes. I'm going to give you six categories of attacks, if you will. Like if we began to lump all the different temptations and the ways that you and I can maybe be susceptible to the schemes of the enemy and that cause us to trip us up and fall, we might be able to categorize these. But the first one, let me just talk about temptation in general. Because if we're talking about the devil having specific targeted schemes, it means that he knows what buttons to push in our life. He knows what buttons to push in this area. He knows our weaknesses. Whether it be sex or food or a need for acceptance or security, he knows what to capitalize upon in our life, where our weak and sinful flesh and the tendency we have to be tripped up in this particular area continues to tempt us back to the same or to similar practices and attitudes or relationships that led us into our previous sin and error and folly and failure. I think his MO is if it worked back then, it's going to work again today. You know, we're probably not tempted with a lot of new things. We might be. But chances are we are tripped up over and over again in probably the same areas in our life. In areas that maybe we have been tempted in and have tripped up in for many, many, many years as well. When I think of like poor Charlie Brown, who always fell into the trap there, man, when Lucy held that football. You know, and you're thinking, this kid's so dumb, man. He doesn't get it, right? He keeps going after it, and she takes the ball away, and he lands on his back, and that's us. That's us. The same bait is dangled before us, the same temptation targeted at our areas of weakness and vulnerability, areas that we're susceptible in, and there we're running after it, thinking this time we're going to lick it. Like this time we're going to kick that football, and it's yanked away from us. He uses people, means, circumstances to do whatever it takes to achieve his goal. This is why when Paul says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, it's because our natural tendency is always to look at the things that are going wrong, especially if other people are involved, as that's the problem. And they may very well be because of their own sinful behavior and nature. But we need to also see there's other things behind the scenes there. So if you're someone who's prone to gossip and loves to share and spread prayer requests with others, he manipulates other people to come share choice morsels of information with you with the intent of you falling into that trap and gossiping. If you're quick-tempered, the situations that you're faced in throughout the day who maybe get your boiling point up a little bit more, right? He's going to trigger you to push you over the edge and whisper justifications of why you can go into a fit of rage, why you can throw a temper tantrum. If you're tempted towards covetousness or jealousy, ample opportunities are going to be presented to you where you can engage in thinking about having that and possessing that, and maybe thinking that, you know, money is the answer to all things and it's more important than anything else. So if I acquire that, then I can get all the things that my heart's desire, that that person has and that I deserve. If your weakness is lust, I promise you the right temptations are going to come your way. Fiery darts of the enemy tempting your heart to divert your gaze, or maybe a flirtatious relationship with a coworker, or maybe to turn that computer on and open the web browser and browse pornography. If you're insecure and you're standing before God, He's going to sow seeds of doubt about God's love and care for you. Like, He knows how to target those things in our life. And He tries to make sin look promising. Like it's actually going to fulfill, right, what you think it's going to deliver on this fake promise that's being made. That sin or that thing is going to be more pleasurable and desirable than what we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. But Jesus said it, right? He was a liar from the beginning. He's the father of lies. The father of lies. Another category is that of accusations. Again, the name Satan means accuser. Right, so when we use that name, we're calling him the accuser. Revelation 12:10 tells us that he's called the accuser of the brethren. Have you ever been accused of something you've never done before? That's not pleasant at all. You know, I've experienced that a few times in my life. Someone accuses you of doing something, or maybe they're accusing you before other people. Think about like someone bringing a lawsuit against someone, right? The legality of that. That's kind of the terminology used in here. And that's what Satan does. He accuses us. He tries to remind us of our past. He tries to remind us of our present sins and failures and shortcomings. He's brazen enough, the scripture tells us in Zechariah, that he's brazen enough to even accuse us before God himself. He's the accuser of the brethren. So if you've ever been bombarded with thoughts that your sin is undeserving of the grace of God, that your sin is so great that you can't be forgiven, there's just no way that God can forgive me, that God couldn't possibly love me because of what I've done in my past or what I'm doing right now, that's the accuser. That's the accuser. And I know we experience this in our day-to-day life. I feel the accusations of the enemy against me. I feel his accusations as a pastor, as a husband, as a father, as a friend, as a follower of Jesus Christ, a constant bombardment. And the intent there is to make us ineffective, to mobilize us. Because you know, when you're feeling that way already, and those fiery darts are coming your way, that you're just not worthy, that you just, God can't look upon me with favor. You're not going to be very useful to the Lord, you know, and to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Accusations. Affliction is another way. Sometimes believers are going to be afflicted, and God will permit the enemy to afflict us in various ways, maybe physically, maybe mentally, maybe emotionally. We experience some type of suffering there that causes us to doubt God and question why God would even allow or bring something like that into our life. Can't tell you how many times over the years when a believer is going through and suffering something physically and body, one of the first things they'll say is this: I don't know why God is allowing this in my life. How could God allow me to be sick this way, or to experience the trauma I went through, or the suffering I'm enduring? Why? This is what the enemy does. He afflicts us to bring that about in our lives. Right? We see the story of Job, right? That's exactly what it was. Job asked the Lord for permission to do what? To afflict Job. To afflict him. To remove any comfort from his life. to afflict him for a season to see if Job would sin against God. And God said, go do it. Go do it. If your theology does not allow for God to permit the enemy to bring affliction to your life for your good and the glory of God, then your theology is wrong. And you need to be in the scripture. When we get into talking about the armor of God, you're going to see why that is important for us. So affliction. Another one is isolation. Isolation. Again, we talked about 1 Peter 5:8, right? To be sober, to be watchful. Why? We have an enemy that acts like a roaring lion, right? Prowling around, seeking whom to devour. Now, you've watched, right, all the nature shows, right? And you see that the lion, right, when he's seeking prey, who does he go after? Not the strongest. Not the one that's at the head of the pack. Not the one who runs the fastest. It's the weaker. It's the younger one in the back, right? That the one that may be lame, right, or crippled in some way, or deformed. That's the one he's going to go after. Now, we're always cheering the lion on, aren't we? Like, I want him to catch the antelope or the gazelle or so forth, right? We love to see that stuff, but not in the spiritual, right? We do not want that to happen to us, but that's what he does. One of his tactics, one of his schemes is to try to isolate us, whether it's physically, spiritually, emotionally, from God, from our spouse, from our kids, from our friends, from our church family. With what goal? To devour us. To devour us. You think about Jesus going off to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil right there in isolation, right? And that moment of greatest vulnerability is where the enemy came to tempt our Lord and Savior. So what makes you think that he's not going to try to tempt us as well when we isolate ourselves and are alone? He's going to seek to attack us there. He's going to seek to prevent us from fellowshipping with other believers. And when we do that, when we isolate ourselves from spiritual community, from our brothers and sisters in Christ, we can become easy pickings for the enemy, right? So when you're tempted to stay away from other believers, when you're tempted to stay away from the house of God, with God, gathering with God's people, it's a red flag. It's a red flag. And this is schemes of the enemy to isolate us. Another is condemnation. Satan wants Christians to feel helpless, to feel hopeless, to be fearful, especially when tough times come our way. Because again, we begin to think, what am I doing wrong? What is going wrong? And I'm not saying it isn't wrong to analyze those kind of things in our life. We might be the direct cause of those things. Oftentimes we are. But it's not always. And he will use things in our life like that to bring about condemnation. Doubt about God's grace, his kindness, his forgiveness, his mercy, our feelings of worthlessness and uselessness, attacking our motivations for trying to seek God in the moment because we just want a blessing, right? And you may be going through a trial and you begin to pray more now, right? Because one of the things trials do is drive us to depend on God. That's a good thing. But we should only be seeking God in the moments when things are wrong. We should also be seeking him when things are going okay. But the devil will bring this condemnation to our minds and heart that the only reason we're seeking God now is because we want something from him, right? Causing us to doubt our motivations for doing that. So that's another scheme or tactic of the enemy. And here's a big one that's mentioned throughout the New Testament, false teaching. False teaching in the church, false teaching that believers have. And I think today, this is where the enemy spends the majority of his time, using people to distort and to twist the true gospel of Jesus Christ. This is why there is warning in every apostolic letter about false teachers, to be on guard against those who claim to be, but are distorting the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's still a huge problem today. I warn you guys frequently about that. I'm watching what you guys post. I've even challenged some of you with some of the things that you're reading and stuff because there are distortions of the gospel there that could lead you astray from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. So be careful. Be careful. So that warning's there. But Satan will use that, right? In an opportune time when you're going through something, someone's going to hand you a book that's full of garbage. But in that moment of need, you're going to absorb it and take it in and introduce possibly these poisonous teachings to your life. So his schemes are going to be targeted towards us. And we need to arm ourselves. We need to be watchful. We need to be sober-minded. We need to be alert and not allow the enemy to gain a foothold in our life. 2 Corinthians 2:11 says something beautiful for us. In order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. But they're not a mystery to us. In fact, I guarantee you, most of us here know what his schemes are. We know how he can get us. We know it. It's not a surprise to us. Yet we get tripped up time and time again in these particular areas. And the scripture says, we're not unaware of that. Like, God allows us to see that, to know it, for it to be revealed to us, so that the enemy will not outwit us, so that we could stand firm against him. We're just not doing what we're supposed to be doing at those times, which we will talk about. That's his schemes. In these last couple of moments, I'm going to talk about the scope of demonic influence in our world, and then we're going to talk about the outcome and the destiny of our enemy in these next few moments. We're told there's going to be wrestling. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. That word means, wrestling means struggle. There's going to be a struggle, not against humanity, but against these descriptions that are given there by Paul. And he tells us the struggle is not going to be natural in origin, it's going to be supernatural. And it's not going to be distance warfare, it's going to be up close and personal. Like hand-to-hand combat. Like two MMA fighters going to the mat, doing Brazilian jiu-jitsu, right? Ground and pound, right? That's the nature of our warfare. And if we're not engaging this warfare in the full armor of God, there is the potential for defeat. If we do not wage war the way we are commanded to. So Paul says, here, it's not flesh and blood, it's these things. And he lists rulers. He lists authorities. He lists cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, right? And I mentioned last week, and scholars are just, you know, on various ends on this, but some believe that's just a grouping of demonic forces referring to the same thing, or it could be referring to a hierarchy. I don't know. I tend to lean, he's probably talking about a general rule of thumb here about demonic forces. However, I do believe that there is hierarchical ranking in the demonic forces from other portions of scriptures, even if this one doesn't particularly speak to that directly. That there is defined and disciplined chain of command, if you will, in the demonic army. And I say that because we see that in the angelic host. We see Michael and Gabriel referred to as princes. Not all angels. Some are just messengers, right? We don't know, again, I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's, you know, like military rankings. You've got private all the way up to general. Don't know. We don't really know. We're not given full clarity on that. But there is some of that that we see in Scripture. We can see that there may be evil spirits that exercise dominion over a territory or regions, like in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel 10, we see Daniel praying. And we see 3 weeks later, a messenger of the Lord coming to him, Gabriel, to tell him, from the day you began to pray, your prayer was heard and the answer was dispatched, but we faced opposition from this prince of Persia. Wow, who's the prince of Persia? It wasn't a natural earthly ruler, because it then says that then Michael, one of the chief of princes, had to come to help us out. What is that all about? I don't know. This prince of Persia, right? Now, there's all sorts of distortions to this teaching on territorial spirits. So you'll have people binding spirits over regions. We don't know what all that is. And all I'm saying is there isn't truth to all of that. But we can create this extra biblical doctrine here that isn't really engaging warfare the way we should be. Okay? So all of that's there. But all of that exists, brothers and sisters, by God's sovereign will and design. Like, this is nothing that catches the Lord off guard. And all of these things, Satan is permitted to temporarily drive and dominate this world system. And I want you to understand this because it's critical. God has given the enemy temporarily reign, a measure of rule and reign over what the Bible calls the world, what we call the world system. Now, in the scriptures, the world usually has three meanings. One could mean the physical earth, one could mean the people of the earth, or it could refer to this thing called the world system. And I've defined it like this before. The world system is a system of human existence in its many aspects. That means includes the world and everything that belongs to it that is hostile to God, which includes the people of the world whose values, beliefs, and morals are in distinction and rebellion to God's. The values, the ideologies, the philosophies of this world that are contra to what God has revealed is his values and the values of his kingdom. So the Bible says that our enemy rules over that. He is the God over that, small g. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4 says this, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world," some of your translations say the God of this age, "has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." Every unbeliever who is blinded from seeing that is under the direct control and effect of the God of this world. 1 John 5:19 says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." The whole world, not a part of the world, the whole world, all system of the world. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, he tempted Jesus by offering him all of the kingdoms of the earth. He said, "Jesus, if you bow down, if you fall down right now and worship me, everything your eye can see will be yours." Now, why could he do that? Why could he offer that? Because it was his. It was his. It belonged to him. He's in control of that. It's the devil's world by God's permission. Very key. So our enemy drives culture. He drives empires that are hostile to Christians. He drives entertainment that makes a mockery of Christ and his followers. He drives industries that are immoral. He drives the mass media outlets that paint Christians and Christianity in the worst possible light. He's behind all of the ungodliness, immorality, perversion, and falsehood that exists out there. He's behind false religions like Islam and Hinduism that enslave people in darkness and cause them to persecute Christians. He's behind the false Christian religions like Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses that mix a little bit of the truth with this error to lead people to follow a false Christ with no salvation. So it shouldn't come to us as any surprise that there's going to be demonic influence out there and that there's going to be warfare in every single domain of life. Political, educational, science, and arts, and entertainment, and business, every domain and arena of the world, and that's part of the world system, is under the dominion of the enemy with God's permission. Wherever you see massive groupthink taking place, right, where you have this collective voice of people promoting immorality or perversion or things that are opposed to God and his word, right? Wherever you see that, right? Wherever you have that, you can be assured there is the enemy or his minions, right, behind the scenes, controlling that, pulling the strings there, okay? We see that in our world today. Any direction our culture moves away from revealed truth in Scripture, what God has said to be true and what is right and what is wrong, and any time there's opposition to that and we have masses of people now falling in line with that, those are people that are under the strong delusion of the enemy. To believe a lie and not follow the truth. To reject the Creator and worship the creature, right? As Romans chapter 1 tells us there. Give you an example. Since this is Sanctity of Life Sunday and the Church of our Lord is observing that on this Sunday, let's speak to abortion. Okay? And talking about a scheme of the enemy, it's the wicked scheme of the devil to do what? To destroy the image of God. To decimate humanity, to devalue human life. Like, this life is worth more than this life. So this life can be taken and this one can be preserved. The scheme of the enemy, impressing upon millions and millions of women that they have the right to murder their preborn baby in the name of convenience or to spare them from shame or hardship. What is that if not a mass of people under a strong delusion? If you're on social media, you may have seen people forward things from the Shout Your Abortion social media campaign. One of the most ungodly, wicked things I think I have witnessed in my lifetime. Women unashamedly, wickedly flaunting their sin and telling of how amazing it was to dismember their baby and have it ripped out of their wombs so that they can go off and finish college or just be free with their life. Spiritual warfare taking place right now. That masses of people under the strong delusion and control of the enemy. It's wicked. It's evil. And for the life of me, when I see Christians supporting that, I'm going, you are an idiot. You do not know the Lord and you do not know His word. You don't. You can't. It's impossible. It's impossible. But this is our world right now. And it can't surprise us when we see things like this. When we see people calling evil good and good evil, right? The scripture says, woe to them who do that. Like, there is judgment coming for those. So we have to understand the schemes of the devil, what he's doing, how he's opposing the gospel of Jesus Christ from advancing. To understand when we hit a wall spiritually, to try to discern what's going on. Is it me? Is it sin in my life? Is it sin of other people? Or is the enemy just employing tactics and schemes to thwart our forward progress? So we have to have, again, a robust understanding of it. It's part of this present darkness, right? It talks about cosmic forces over this present darkness. This present darkness exists right now. And the world is under the control of the evil one. And you and I live out our Christian faith in the context of that darkness. This is why Paul is exhorting them so strongly in this area right now. Not as an afterthought, but as part of everything he has shared in this letter. You will face opposition. Don't be surprised. Don't be caught off guard. Because this is who's ruling from the vantage point in the heavenly places right now. To oppose you, stand firm, right? And we said standing firm means to resist and not give up any ground. Doesn't mean we're going to go spar and again try to defeat the enemy. He's already defeated. We'll get to that in a moment. But to stand our ground spiritually. So we need to know that our enemy is defeated. Let's go through that here at the end here. The devil and his spiritual forces are powerful. I hope you see that from the scripture. They're powerful, more powerful than you and I are, more powerful than any mere mortal, right? There's no, we're not equal to the angelic. In fact, the scripture says that man was created a little lower than the angels, okay? These are beings of just unmatched power from our mortal perspective here. But when we're talking about the heavenly realms, when we're talking about the highest heavens, Satan and his forces are far exceeded by the triune God. He's nowhere near as powerful as God. Again, he's not his equal opposite. His power is limited, it is finite, and it operates within whatever sphere and measure of rule that only God, the sovereign Lord, permits. Because God's power is the only one that's unlimited, unmatched, and unrivaled. So he's not God's equal. 1 John 4:4 tells us this, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. Okay, who's in you? Who? Right, yeah, Spirit of the Lord, right? Our Lord Jesus Christ through his Spirit is in us and is greater than he who's in the world. Who's that? The devil, Satan, right? You got it. So he's not equal to God. And he can be resisted with God's help. Again, James 4:7 says, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, stand firm, right? Resist the devil, and what's he going to do? He'll flee. He'll flee. He will flee from us. And ultimately, we need to know he was defanged by Jesus. Colossians 2:15, says this about Jesus. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in the cross. Satan was defeated. We don't do spiritual warfare to defeat the enemy. He is defeated. Please understand that. Please understand that. He is already defeated. Right? So Paul exhorts believers to stand strong in there, to put on the whole armor of God, just so that we can stand against his schemes, so that he doesn't gain a foothold in our life through deception, through cunning, through subterfuge, so that we can understand that and stand strong in our faith. 1 John 3:8 says the reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what he did. That's what he did. Now, you may have come from this church background, and I did as well. And in my charismatic Pentecostal background there, the devil had a lot more power than the Bible says he actually has, right? Like, he really reigned. Sometimes he reigned more than God did. Where God was powerless and waiting on the sidelines for some Christian to come in and do battle against the enemy. Because God couldn't move unless that devil was, you know, bound, or that stronghold was pulled down. Okay? That's not what the scripture instructs us and teaches us here. It tells us that Christ is victorious, that he destroyed the works of the devil. So any place that we get where we think we do spiritual warfare because if we don't do it, then God can't, you're already off on the wrong premise here. Okay? You're off on the wrong premise. Okay? We're going to talk more about that when we talk about the armor of God here, but please remember that. The scripture tells us this ultimately about the destiny of our enemy. It's something that should bring us great confidence and assurance in spiritual warfare, that his destiny is utter destruction. Revelation 20:10 tells us his eternal destiny. The devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and prophet were, and they will be tormented day and night forever. Eternal destruction. That's the destiny of our enemy. So our enemy doesn't act independently from God. Their power, influence, and whatever control they exert is limited by the permissive will of God. And God works all things according to the counsel of his will. You might be sitting there, why does God allow that? I ain't going to answer that because I don't know. I'm not God and neither are you. But the word of God says he does all things according to the counsel of his will. In the mind of God, this is fully reconciled. It's part of his unfolding plan to reveal Christ Jesus, to magnify Christ Jesus. It will bring him the utmost glory, and it's always going to be for the good of his sons and daughters in the faith. So we war. There's warfare as a result. God has given us that. So we study our enemy not to be obsessed with the devil, not to be afraid of the devil, not to cower when we sense spiritual oppression. It's so that we're not caught off guard, right? So that we can be watchful, sober-minded, and alert. Not fearful. If you're feeling any fear right now, man, well, we're going to cast that demon of fear out of you. No, I'm just kidding. We're not supposed to go there, right? We're not supposed to be fearful. We're not supposed to be anxious because we're at war. We just know we're at war, and we've been given weapons of our warfare that tells us that it's not carnal, but powerful in God, mighty in God, right? So God allows us to experience spiritual warfare for our good and his glory. But be assured, Christ is victorious, and our enemy is defeated, and he's going to face eternal destruction in the world to come, right? So go ahead and stand. I can't wait till we get started with the armor of God next week. But I pray that, again, that we have a robust understanding of what the Bible teaches in this area so we don't go off into kookiness. I'm tired of the kookiness out there when it comes to this stuff and not seeing the results in Christians' lives. They're casting demons and binding demons and loosing demons, and they're still doing the same things they were doing before. Like, something's wrong there, okay? So let's have a robust theology and understanding when it comes to this. Let me pray for us. Father, in this moment, I thank you, Lord God. Thank you for the revelation of your scripture, Lord. that when it comes to this area, Lord God, we are not left wondering. We're not left in a state of turmoil or fear. Lord, you have given us the victory because Christ has the victory. Our enemy is defeated. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty. The enemy has been crushed under his feet. You are the sovereign Lord. And where you permit these things to exist and have an extent of rule, Lord, our trust is that you are sovereign and that you are good. And while we might have questions surrounding that area that we can't answer right now, Lord, we know that it is you who reigns supreme, that it is you who has all power. Teach us to war, Lord, as we're supposed to. Teach us to fight the good fight of faith, Lord. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. And Lord, for those areas where we have succumbed to the schemes of the enemy, and maybe there are things in our past life that the enemy is scheming to bring about condemnation and guilt and accusations, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that we have been forgiven. However heinous the act, however sinful the thing that we've committed, Lord, I thank you that in Christ there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not guilty anymore. We've been justified by our Lord Jesus Christ. We have been washed by the blood of our Lamb, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Our sins are no longer counted against us, Lord. We no longer suffer shame or disgrace because of Christ Jesus. So we're not going to allow the enemy to lie to us in this area, deceive us, or trip us up, Lord God. In the areas, Lord, where we've been weak in our flesh, Lord, God, teach us, Lord God, when the schemes of the enemy come, the fiery darts of the enemy come, Lord, that we would lean into Christ in those moments and not give a foothold to the enemy. Help us in these things, we ask, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus.